The most solemn phase of our worship service, which is the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do something a little different than we normally do. And that is, we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer before we begin, which gives you the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. We might do it again before it's over with. The reason I'm doing that is because I'm going to be doing quite a bit of teaching about the Eucharist, Communion, the Lord's Supper, and I want to make sure that everybody is plugged in, that is, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer, then we begin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can focus our full and complete attention upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the freedoms that we still have in this country. We thank You for those who has given so much in order for us to be free. And we pray that as we concentrate on our Lord this morning, and as we learn more about the ritual that we are about to partake, You will help us to fully concentrate, and then it will have a great work within our own soul. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I love it when the Lord's Supper falls on the 4th of July weekend, because everyone is thinking about freedom. And we serve a God who is all about freedom. In fact, when He created us, He demonstrated the freedom that He would give us by giving us what we call volition, free will. This is just a pint size of what He has. God has the sovereignty, which is an attribute, where we have free will. In other words, God is sovereign in all things, and we're sovereign over what we decide. And that is only because of His grace and because He is a God of freedom. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." The book of Galatians is about grace versus legalism. And when it says that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, what type of freedom is that referring to? Well, we enjoy the freedom in this country that essentially started July the 4th, 1776, when our nation declared its independence and freedom. And that certainly could not have happened were it not for God blessing and providing and protecting those founding fathers and those great people who founded our nation. They were a people who trusted in the Lord, and He honored that. This was an upstart nation that had the audacity and gall to go against the mightiest nation in the world at that time, which was Great Britain. But God blessed it because He is the God of freedom. But that freedom wouldn't be worth as much if it wasn't for the overall freedom that God gives us because of what Christ did on the cross. Because of what He did on the cross, we are free from the penalty of sin. And we look at that as, we call it, phase one. That's when your life as a believer on this earth begins. So we're free from the penalty of sin. We're also free from the power of sin. And that starts instantly as we go into what is known as phase two, which is simply our time on earth as a believer. That's what we're in right now, is phase two. And we are no longer a slave to our old sin nature. For Christ broke that absolute power of the old sin nature over us, and now we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we can understand those great things that God has given us because we have been born again and we're spiritually alive. And we can understand and have a rapport with the God of the universe. And the third freedom has to do with the presence of sin. And eventually, in eternity, which we call phase three, is when there will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more sin whatsoever. Now that truly is a God of freedom, is it not? And so we think of these things as we partake of the elements in the communion. However, what I'm about to teach you is going to take your full concentration. It has to do with eating and drinking and how that is important. Why it is that the eating and drinking is part of the communion ritual. First of all, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." So the first man and the first woman had all of these plants and these trees to eat from. What I'm telling you is that Adam and Eve were vegetarians. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 through 17. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Dying you shall die.'" We focused on that last portion of that scripture, but I'm this morning looking at the first part. He says that he gave the trees of the garden that they may freely eat. Then we drop down to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And this is after the fall, after Adam and Eve had acted independently from God and did disobey him. Then God did something for them. In Genesis 3:21, it says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, what did that mean? That means that animals had to die in order to meet the needs of these two people. Now, they weren't eating this meat yet, but this was the first account where you have this killing of animals in order to provide for mankind's needs. Now, what I'm going to give you next is just an aside. It's just something that I think is worth pointing out to you. In that scripture, let's open our Bibles. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. I think you can concentrate better by looking at it, and there might be something that you want to underline in there. So open your Bibles to Genesis 3:21. Genesis 3:21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." I want you to underline that last phrase. "And clothed them." Now, I want you to turn to Genesis 6:14. Because in Genesis 6:14, God is dealing with some different people. This time, it's Noah and his family. Noah and seven others. There were eight people, the total population of the earth at this time was eight people. We all are descendants from those eight people. Ham, Shem, and Japheth were Noah's sons, and of course their wives. But now, I had you focusing on the phrase, "and he clothed them," that is, Adam and Eve with skins. Now, this time it's Noah and his family. So later, God would clothe or cover Noah and his family in the ark. Genesis 6:14 says, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." Underline the word pitch. That word pitch is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it's kaphar, K-A-P-A-R. And interestingly enough, it is the same Hebrew word for atonement. Atonement is the same Hebrew word as you have here as pitch. And atonement means to cover over or to propitiate. That means to satisfy. So Adam God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals, and now God is surrounding or covering these people with pitch, which is analogous or the same word as atonement. Later on, animal blood would cover another ark, a different ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And it would be that same word, kafar. Are you getting this? So there are two arks in mind here. First of all, you have Noah's ark. It was covered with pitch. So this is like an atonement. This is a covering. It was a protection for them. And later on, that same word, kafar, for atonement, the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And again, it was a covering because it was the blood was a covering. It would cover the sins, not forgive the sins. This was temporary. It would cover the sins until the atonement, Jesus Christ, would come and pay for our sins. And that wouldn't cover our sins. That would forgive us of our sins. Okay, now we're going to get back on eating and drinking. I just thought that was so interesting. I wanted to go ahead and give that part to you. And now we're back focusing on eating and drinking again. So far we've seen that Adam and Eve were vegetarians, that God had to kill animals in order to cover them to meet their needs. And now we'll turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Genesis 9, 3. We have a change here. Genesis 9, 3. Now, God says, every moving thing that is alive. Now, he's giving this information to Noah after they had departed from the ark. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I shall give all to you as I gave the green plant. Now, we see a great change, don't we? We see that now God is allowing man to eat every moving thing. And so this means that animals now are going to provide for man's needs in a different way. And there's nothing that, I don't know what all they ate, but I know what people eat today. And so I guess if there was a creeping lizard or, cows and whatever it was, they were able to eat. And so the things had changed because they could now eat meat. Now, later on, when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 14, in the Mosaic Law, God refines this and says that you are only to eat certain kinds of meat. And you have the animals that have the cloven hoof, the split hoof, and there are dietary laws. He didn't say you can't eat meat anymore. He just says there are only certain foods that you can eat. And this was given to the Israelites. They weren't to eat pork and other things. I personally think that this was mainly for health reasons. And then we get down now to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. And it says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. So what's happened now? Things have changed again. Now we are able to eat anything that we want to. We're not under the Mosaic Law. We're in the church age. And now we can eat of anything that we want to with the provision that we eat it with gratitude and sanctified in prayer. Now that's why we pray before we eat, because it sets that food apart for blessing, and it shows God that you have the proper appreciation for what He's provided for us. Now here's the overlying thought that I want you to understand, and this we're going to keep moving. We're going to move this right into the communion service and why it is important to eat and drink and why that's part of the ritual. But animals, here's the overriding issue. Animals had to die in order to provide for man's needs. Now, we're about to partake of the Lord's table. And we have something that we will be eating, which is unleavened bread. It's unleavened because leaven always speaks of sin. And this bread speaks of the body of Jesus Christ. And so, since the principle in the Lord's Supper is that the bread represents Christ's body, he too had to die in order to provide for man's needs. You start to see the connection. In other words, when we eat flesh from an animal, someone had to die to meet that need. And when we eat of this unleavened bread, then it signifies that someone had to die for our need. What was our need? Salvation. And Christ paid for that. And it goes right along with everything that's in the Bible with regarding to eating. Furthermore, anyone can eat. And anyone can drink. And so, as we eat and drink, what we're actually doing is demonstrating our faith in Jesus Christ. When we eat of the bread and drink of this cup, what we are actually doing is publicly professing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to partake of it. No one forces you to do so. You do it because voluntarily you want to demonstrate in a public fashion that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His atonement, not your work. We depend on God's imputed righteousness. And so we bring that right into the Lord's Supper. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 47. That's where we'll begin. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. That's setting the tone right there. Underline the word believe. Because all this has to do with faith. Believing. Verse 48, Christ says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. He's making a distinction here right away. He's saying, I'm the bread of life. Later on, he'll be calling himself the living bread. Now, the bread that the fathers ate, this is the Israelites that were in the wilderness. What kind of bread did they eat? They ate, what is it? I'm not asking you what it is. That was the name of it. They ate manna. And manna in the Hebrew means, what is it? They went out one morning, they saw all this manna on the ground, and guess what they said? Same thing you would say. What is it? Translated manna. And he's saying that bread, he's referring to that bread, and he's contrasting it with what he is, which is living bread. So verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. They died physically. And then he says, this is the bread. And what is, you might put a note in your margin here, what bread is he referring to? Christ very well might have been pointing to himself. He's talking about his body. He's saying, this is the bread, Christ's own body, which came down out of heaven, just like manna came from heaven, so that one may eat of it. Notice you're not commanded, you're able to eat of it. And not die. That means that you'll have eternal life. So this is when you eat of it, it's a representation of your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to remember that always eating and drinking represents faith in Christ. And so, he says, this is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. You have eternal life. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone shall, if anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. See, it says if, and that's in the subjunctive mood. It means maybe you will and maybe you won't. Maybe you will have faith in Christ or maybe you won't. But the analogy or the metaphor here is eating of the bread is analogous to faith in Christ. So he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread represents Christ's flesh. And who did he give it for? The world, for everyone. Verse 52. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were thinking to themselves, see, he's speaking in spiritual terms, and they're taking it physically. And they're starting to vibrate. They're starting getting all in a dither because, for all they know, he's talking about cannibalism. So verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now this is symbolic. Verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, at this point, I need to explain something to you about how this has been confused and how you need to make sure that you rightly divide the word when, and understand what we're doing when we partake of these elements. The Lord's Supper has nothing to do, it has no part in saving you. This is only for those who are already saved, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And as you eat the bread and you drink from the cup, you are demonstrating that that has already taken place. So it's not, this does not save you and it does not forgive you of your sins. Contrary to what others believe, that's not what it's for. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, and Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it says, keep doing this in remembrance of me. We're doing this as we concentrate on Christ and remember who and what He is, and that's what the purpose is. But it has great symbolism in it. Now, this has been distorted, and many of our people are confused with regards to transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Those are $5 words, aren't they? Does anybody want me to spell that for you? Anybody taking notes? Nothing. Okay. Y'all are good spellers. I'm going to read a short paragraph from an article by Wayne Jackson that showed up in the Christian Courier in February the 19th, 2002. And by the way, I have copies of this if anybody wants to get more information on transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Anyway, he tells us, first of all, what transubstantiation is. It says that the word transubstantiation derives from the Latin word trans, which means across, and substantia, which means substance. The term is employed in Roman Catholic theology to note the idea that during the ceremony of the Mass, the bread and wine are changed in substance into the flesh and blood of Christ, even though the elements appear to remain the same. This doctrine, which has no basis in Scripture, first appeared in the 9th century A.D., was formalized at the Council of Trent, 1530 45 and was reaffirmed at the Second Vatican Council, 1962 through 65. So you probably are familiar with this when they say when the priest takes that wafer and he holds it up and he blesses that wafer, that what happens is it mystically turns in to the real body of Christ. And that when you eat of that wafer, it is like Christ being sacrificed again. And when you ingest that wafer, then that's going to cover, that's going to forgive you of your sins. That's essentially what this is saying. One more paragraph has to do with consubstantiation. It says consubstantiation is a term commonly applied to the Lutheran concept of the communion supper, though some modern Lutheran theologians reject the use of this term because of its ambiguity. The expression, however, is generally associated with Luther, and the idea is that in the communion, the body and the blood of Christ and the bread and the wine coexist in union with each other. And so this is just another take. Essentially, what they've done is what those people who were vibrating when Christ said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you won't have eternal life. He is speaking symbolically. And anyone that tries to make this a physical in any way has confused the issue. In fact, this is just two pages long. The last thing that he writes on this article, and I think he did a great job, he said, with all due respect to sincere people, it is a crassly materialistic methodology that turns the sacred memorial supper into a cannibalistic ritual. And I concur. So again, we're talking about eating and drinking and why it has great significance, because we are about to eat and we are about to drink and we have to know what we're doing and why it is so important. Back to John chapter 6. Verse 55. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The true here meaning spiritually speaking. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Uh-oh. What jumps out at you there? He's talking about a church age doctrine here, is he not? The church age had not come about when he wrote this, but this is talking about to those who are in Christ and Christ being in them. And so this is an innuendo. It's a preview of what was going to occur in the church age. And you have to know that when Jesus Christ was talking to these people, even though some of them didn't get it, he fully had in mind what was going to happen in the not too distant future when he would institute the Lord's Supper and all of these things would come into fruition that he's talking about. So, verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me and also shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Now he's not talking, surely you understand, about his physical body, his literal physical body. This is all about faith. Eating and drinking represents faith. And he's saying that when you eat and you drink as a commemoration of what you have already done by believing in Jesus Christ, believing in his perfect body, see, his body had to be qualified, had to be sinless, and the blood always speaks of God, of Christ's spiritual death on the cross. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have all of this is in one package. You have accepted Him as your Savior. He was the only qualified atonement. And it not only satisfied Him, Christ, because as He hung on the cross, He said, it is finished. Obviously, he understood that he was qualified and the job of paying for your sins was completed. And God the Father absolutely also recognized that his work was sufficient because he raised him from the dead. You don't continue to sacrifice Christ. This is found in the book of Hebrews. One time was Christ sacrificed for all time. Verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Then he says, "What then if I should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." He's saying, look, birds, he's talking about spiritual here, not the physical. Now, I've given you a lot on your plate already, haven't I, to think about. But I can assure you, I could go on for two more hours and bring out more and more details, but we still have communion to take. So I want you to think about these things, that when you eat flesh, an animal had to die. And that animal is taking care of your needs. Now, if there's any animal rights here and you think that killing an animal is murder, you'll just have to see me afterwards and we'll have a talk. Because there were literally millions of animals that were sacrificed on God's command. It had to do with this atoning, this covering. That animal blood, what it was symbolic of Christ's spiritual death on the cross. And it covered it. It's like it put a lid on sin. It satisfied God temporarily. They had to keep doing this every year. Yom Kippur is part of that. Until Christ came. And when Christ came, then it was all over, all that ritual, because the reality, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, came and atoned. And now you have believed in Jesus Christ, in His person, and in His work, which is the cup. And when we partake of these elements, you are demonstrating you have done this. You're showing your appreciation for the God of the universe who stepped down out of the ivory palaces. And He came to earth for a purpose, and that purpose was to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. And there's a host of other things that should come to mind as we partake of this. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this ritual, because you are already a member of the universal church, the body of Christ. But one thing we do have to make sure of is that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we take this ritual in the right fashion. That is, we give it the right reverence. And that means that we better have another silent prayer. Because from the time we started and the time we went through here, you might have got distracted, you might have started worrying about something. And you cannot partake of this ritual properly if your mind is not completely focused upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So during this time of silent prayer, it gives you a chance to clear the decks so that we can give proper respect to what God has commanded us to do. Let us pray. I think we ought to dedicate this last portion of our service to anyone who may be here who may be confused. They don't know about the things of the Bible. They may be hoping that they get to heaven and they're wondering if they're going to be good enough or not. And they need to know that partaking of this ritual is ritual without reality unless you have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It costs God a great deal to provide for our salvation. And He offers it to us completely free. Nothing do we have to do except believe it. And believing is non-meritorious. You can't take credit for believing because the object of faith always is the one that gets the merit. So that's something that if you are here and you're wondering about salvation, then that's something that you need to meditate on and think about, that being the fact that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. And you need to think about that because we don't know how long our phase two is, that is our time on earth. And so I'm going to ask everyone to bow their heads for privacy. And if you're here and you're struggling with this issue of salvation and am I going to heaven or not, this is a time given set aside just for you to think about your eternal destiny and whether you are going to believe the free gift of salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ or whether you're going to depend on doing your own good works. Everybody bow your head. I want privacy here. I'm not going to ask anyone to raise their hand or walk an aisle because this is a personal matter between you and the God of this universe. And you have privacy to contemplate and meditate upon these things. You don't have to speak audibly. God knows what you're thinking. And in this moment, you can say to yourself, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I trust in His perfect work, His atonement. And in that moment, you will be born again and you'll become a royal family member of God. And the greatest things beyond your wildest imagination are still yet in store for you. It doesn't have anything to do with feelings. It's not that you feel saved. Everything depends upon what God has done and what He has said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can do that in a moment of time, even right now. Now, Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us to assemble ourselves together, to focus upon eating and drinking, what that means, expressing our faith. We thank You that we have the freedom to do so. We thank You that we still live in a free country where we can come and worship You in spirit and in truth. And we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All glory and honor be to Him. And it is in His glorious name that we pray.